When we were examined once again, if you remember to last week, verse 32 of chapter 4, where there was the exhortation to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, we saw that it also contained an earnest rebuke, because the reason why we're commanded these things is because Christians can too often be unkind, hard-hearted, and unforgiving, and therefore we're directed to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And we noticed when we first examined that verse a number of weeks earlier that we were really examining in some ways the character of Christ himself, who is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And so the apostle is now continuing with showing us who Christ is and giving him as that example. Because the putting on of the new man and the putting off of the old man is truly the putting on of Christ. That's where he's continuing on as we were looking at that last third part of Ephesians chapter 4 with the putting on and the putting off. Well, the putting off of the new man is the putting on of Christ himself for the believer. And verse 1 of chapter 5 then, it begins in that regard by declaring this: be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And there's a command here to follow God, that we're to follow God. You can also translate that word to follow as to imitate God. And that's indeed what God throughout his word repeatedly says to his people, that there is to be a godly and upright and earnest and, according to the scriptures, following an imitation of God in all these matters. And that's what we'll see tonight, that this imitation of God, well, it's an imitation of Christ. Christ who is God to us. And a phrase that is known if you know your church history, the imitation of Christ. If anybody has heard of that phrase before, it was a book that was brought out in the medieval years in the 1400s by a man called Thomas a Kempis. And he wrote, he was a German who moved at the age of 12 to the Netherlands and stayed there. And so this Thomas a Kempis, he wrote a handbook about how to have a mystical and spiritual life. Of course, it was all according to Roman Catholic ideology, Roman Catholic mythology, Roman Catholic spirituality. And that was all part of a great movement, great as in large, not great as in I recommend it, but a large movement there in Europe called the Devotio Moderna, the modern devotion, of course, modern in their days. So that modern devotional movement, one of their works, and it became the greatest work. It was printed again and again. And spread throughout Europe, and it was a contemplative school. And so this little book that they had, well, it was in four sections, four important chapters of this book, speaking about how to have this contemplative life. Now, we might cynically react to this Roman Catholic mysticism and say it was a load of navel-gazing, mock spiritual nonsense if we're in a bad mood. But we wouldn't be far wrong in describing it like that. But if we were a little bit more gracious, we might say it was an attempt at man-made spirituality based on good works and spiritual exercises. You had to do this, you had to spend this time doing this, you had to pray for so long kneeling, you had to attend every service of the church and had to do extra and pilgrimages and various things that had to be done to give you the idea that there was something spiritual going on, to be honest. And I would say it offered what all false faiths do offer. And that is human emotions and experience instead of God's saving and sanctifying work in the soul of a sinner. A huge replacement, actually, for the gospel. Now, there were men who were truly saved, a small spattering of Puritans, and so I'm thinking now of Reformed after the Reformation, and Wesley, John Wesley himself, that quite liked the work. But that was really them with the true spirituality of the born-again person, seeing these as a way of coming closer to the Lord. But you can't do any of this if you're not born again. And that was the great mistake, that was the great problem with the Roman religion, and still it is. So that book, though, was a massive success and was the bestseller until the Protestant Reformation, until true spirituality was taught and preached and experienced as God went through many parts of Europe, and with a great revival, great awakenings of the gospel in the hearts and lives of many. But the Bible teaches, therefore, a different imitation of Christ, a true imitation of Christ, based on true spirituality, based upon what God has done in your soul and in your life, and then what goes forth from that new life, not literally flogging a dead horse, which is what you had with that mock spirituality. There's no life in it, and they're trying to teach, as I often say, teaching goats to dance. Well, it makes no difference. They need to be born again sheep of God, who are then taught how to live that new life. And this is what it is, living that new life based on true spirituality, according to the true scriptures coming forth from the rebirth. And some of that imitation of Christ, which much of the scriptures concern and teach, especially the New Testament, but the Old Testament is full of Christ as well, of course, is really what the verses 1 and 2 are speaking of in Ephesians chapter 5. The imitation of Christ, which is the title of our study this evening, the imitation of Christ. And then we see, firstly, what is this following of God that we see in verse 1? What is this following of God? Verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Be ye followers of God. As I mentioned in the introduction, that word to follow is also the word to imitate. It is where we get the English word mimic from, from the Greek, actually. And so it's when we say to follow someone, we're not saying follow behind someone. More especially, it's following in someone's footsteps when we use that word to follow. Follow, again, is not in the idea of someone's been there before and then you're following on, sort of going on in the same way, in the same general direction. Although that can be a positive understanding of it. What it's more this. It's an acting according to their instruction. So we're doing things according to instruction. Be ye therefore followers of the instruction of God as dear children. So what does that actually then mean in this context, the followers of God? Strictly in these verses, it means that we are to be conformed to Christ when we follow Christ, to be conformed to him, and not only conformed, but we are to act according to Christ's example. And it is really that idea of Christ's example that will come back a couple of times this evening. And thirdly, it's living with Christ as your personal guide. These three have much overlap. So I'm not saying they're three separate ideas. So we're being conformed to him, following that example, and him as our personal guide through the scriptures. So it's not what you think was the right way of doing things, but it's as Christ actually did these things. And so all believers then, according to verse 1, who are the children of the living God, are to imitate God. Well, how are we to do this? Well, in our text, it's clear that we are to imitate Jesus. We say, but doesn't it say God? Well, we know that God, that Jesus is God. It's also the example that we've had in the preceding verses, when we've been reading about the example of Christ, that even God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, just bringing in the name. But that other places throughout all those verses speak of Christ and the work of Christ. Verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." And then semicolon, he goes straight into verses 22, 23, 24, speaking of the earnest need for the Christian to put off what belongs to the old sinful man and to put on the new man. Put on, live more in the new born again you and live out of that. But as Christ himself said to Philip, or Philip said, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us, it sufficeth us. And he says then in the following verse, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so we have that confidence that what we see of Christ and Christ's example and Christ's teaching is the teaching of God, for Christ is God. So following Christ, by following Christ, we are indeed followers of God. You might have seen that expression. You probably have heard of it because it's everywhere in evangelicalism. And some people even have little armbands with them. What did Jesus do? And that can be helpful, but it's a very limited help, because what did Jesus do is way beyond us, mostly. An awful lot of what Christ did is exclusive to him as Savior. There are many things that we cannot do. We cannot die a substitutionary death on the cross. That is for the Savior. We cannot come down and bring the words of the Father to us, because that is his way. There are so many aspects to Christ's ministry that what did Jesus do is exclusively Jesus, exclusively belonging to the Lord. But there are aspects of Christ's person and his character that can also never be copied, because they belong to his, not only him being a Savior, which was the first group of things that we cannot do as Jesus can, but also his divinity. Christ is God. Christ is many things because of his divinity that we are not. I'll give you just quickly a few examples. Hebrews 12 and 29, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus is that, in as the eternal Son of God, he is that consuming fire that we read of there in Hebrews. But we can't be a consuming fire. We're not commanded to be that. That is beyond us. It is not our remit. It is not what the Lord has created us for. Second example, in Psalm 7, the verse 11, it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Nor are we commanded anywhere to be angry with the wicked every day. Angry with our own sin, but not angry with the wicked every day. So there are certain parts of God's character. We can call those, theologically we call those attributes. There are certain attributes of God's character that are not for the creature to possess. They belong to the Creator and not for the creature. So his infiniteness, his eternality, and all these other things, many things, are not for the creature to possess at all, not even after the rebirth. They're still not for us. And there are some more technical terms. I'm not throwing them in this evening. But there are attributes of God that we cannot even begin to follow in this sense that we have in verse 1. Because God is still God and man is still man. Though the God has become a Savior, and though that man may be redeemed, God is still God and man is still man. However, there are certain divine attributes which are commanded to all men, and are in some way possible, beginning to be possible, to a modest degree, after the rebirth. Only after the rebirth. And three examples which are pertinent to the first half of chapter 5, which we read this evening, the first 14 verses. And we'll look at those individually as the Lord grants opportunity in the coming weeks. It's the first one that we see this evening is love. That is really the heart of the first two verses, is love. First John and 4 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, and we hear this. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see, that attribute of God is clear. God is love. And then that attribute is commanded and exhorted to all mankind, especially, of course, to those who are born again. So love, secondly, it's especially commanded to those who are born again, because they're the only ones who are able to do it to any degree. So that's love. Second is holiness. And that really takes up the following verses after verse 3 and onwards for a few verses. is holiness. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 says, because it is written, and he refers to the Old Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, the holiness of God is something that is an attribute of God, but it's also what he demands and commands all people on earth, and especially his own people, to be holy, for I am holy. Thirdly, light. 1 John 1 and verse 5, so in the first verses of 1 John, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we have three very important attributes of God: his love, his holiness, and him being light, which we see in the 14 verses of chapter 5 are taught to us, that they're expected of us. Why? Because we are dear children of this God. We'll get back into that shortly. So what is this following of God? It is the imitating of Christ and of those attributes that God teaches us in the Scriptures. Secondly, what is the reason for this imitation? What is the reason? What is the motivation that the Lord gives us? The Lord says a lot to us, and he has to say a lot, because there's an awful lot to be corrected within us. There's an awful lot to be healed. There's an awful lot to be just tidied up. You know, that whole work of sanctification. So there's a lot to be done. But what is our reason? What is our motivation for doing this? Why should we follow God in this way? Why should we imitate Christ? Well, he says it there, as dear children, as dear children. Be ye therefore followers of Christ as dear children. And that brings us firstly to divine love, as dear children. So, well, where's divine love in that? Well, that Greek word that's translated as dear is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament as well-beloved or beloved. And that's what it means according to one lexicon. It says, the object of one's affection, one who is loved, one who is beloved, one who is dear. So somebody who is dear to somebody else, the object of valued affection. And that's what it means here, dear children. And it's because we are God's own beloved children that we are to imitate him. Because of his love. What of his love? That eternal love. It is an infinite love. It is a personal love. It is a saving love. It is an intimate love. And it is that love that sustains us. The love of God towards his own children. And that is the motivation that we are to have to obey all of his commandments. And to keep all of his commandments. That he loves us. And therefore we should love him. And that is the expression of our love given back to him. I mean, we consider our God is an all-consuming fire. And we consider that that is all to do with his righteous anger, his wrath against sin. And it could indeed only be considering that. But it could also be considering the warmth of his love. The motivation that we have is to consider this, how much God loves his own. How much. And to consider that. He's all around us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. That love of his, where we are faithless, where we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And so that is our very motivation then, to love God and to keep all his commandments is out of love. And that's what the Lord says, of course, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's the very truth, and as it hits and sinks into our heart, to understand that his keeping us as the apple of his eye must cause a change in the redeemed sinner. As we consider the love of God toward you, and his expression of that in so many different ways, it must cause us to humble ourselves before this magnificent, and another word, another big magnanimous, large-hearted love of God towards his own. Undeserved love. An eternal love. A love that will continue for all eternity. And therefore learn constantly this, as we humble ourselves before that love, to say yes to Christ and no to self. And that should be the reaction to that love, because there is a divine love that has touched a human heart. Secondly, not only divine love, but it's because we are divine offspring. We are beloved of God. Why? Because we have become his children. We have become the children of God. God loves his children so very much that he gave his son to them. That's how much the Lord loves his children and those who are to be his children. But God, with his eternal eye, having settled his eternal love upon his elect, who are still against him once they've been born, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even though we were born with our fist in the air and we lived many sinful years until the Lord saved us, God showed his love towards us before we'd even looked towards Christ. And so we see that that is the greatest gift that he gave us. An expression of his love is Christ. And he gave him to his people. And he gave his son to be what for us? To be our God. As we see in our text. And as we see in other places in the scriptures. That he is to be our God. He's also to be our shepherd. He was our substitute. He is our Savior, and most wonderful of all, they're all wonderful, is that he is our friend. And so in the context of the doctrine of this text, he is to be also our example. Christ, our example. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, he knows what it is to be a loving son of his heavenly Father. He knows what it is to be the best son. And therefore we must look to him for our example. And that very example that's given, and we'll look into it very shortly, we see in verse 2, and as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour for God. So even as our example, although there it's speaking of his work as Savior, was done to please the Father as a dear child, as the dear child of the Father. And so we look to him as our great example. And therefore, no longer being children of disobedience, a title is given to us in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, before the rebirth. We read it ourselves in Ephesians 5, and I can't see the word, verse 6. That we are no longer to be as we were when we were unconverted, children of disobedience, but what? Children of obedience. Children of obedience. Not legalistic rule keepers to keep some harsh God from hating us, but dear children of God, obeying our Heavenly Father, obeying his every word, as we see faithfully taught and lived out by Christ, his only begotten Son. And that's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so the proof of the rebirth having taken place in our lives is this, is that we would behave from the heart like born again and beloved children of God. I mean, who does not want to please their loving and faithful Heavenly Father who gave us his Son? The greatest gift that God could give, his only Son. And so what is the following of God, and then the reason for such imitation? It's all to do with love, his love, and then our love reflected back. And then thirdly, the details of this childlike imitation. So very briefly then, although there are many aspects just in these verses here, as we consider Christ-likeness, we have firstly that there is a walk in love, and that's what we see in verse 2. And walk in love. This represents that very truth of the Bible, as we looked at in the first point, and that is that God is love. That describes God in his essential being and in his outward working, that God is love. He's much more than that, but he is love. And this God of love, he desires and directs you and me, his children, to exercise that sort of love, his sort of love, that unconditional divine love to all. And beginning with himself, as Christ teaches us in the summary of the Ten Commandments. And one of the versions is in Luke 10, verse 27. The other's Matthew 22. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." And so we can, by God's grace and the love of God, learn to keep those commandments not as rules that we sneer toward and that we butt up against, but as commandments of love toward God and toward our fellow man. It's a different understanding than we would have before we were converted, or having been converted still in ignorant doctrine of the truth of the Scriptures. And that keeping of these commandments of love are a great expression of love. That's what they are. They're an expression of love. There's nothing legalist about this, done in the right way. Paul writes in Romans 13 and verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." You see, the love and the law are both needed. Love without the law is an immoral and a corrupting love. And the law without love is an immoral and corrupting religion. And we must have neither. We must have the law and we must have love. And so we're commanded, walk in love. The word for walk here is the idea of it's not just, obviously not just not running and not sitting down somewhere in between, but that walk is a complete life's activity, is what it means. It's a complete life's activity. It's all that you do. Live your life in love, you could translate it. But they're very faithful to the Greek, which says, and walk in love. And it is that activity, the Christian's complete walk must be expressed by love. But what love? A divine love, which is an unconditional love. That's very difficult for us. An unconditional, divine and Christ-like love is to be expressed. So it is a walk in love, but secondly and then finally, it is a self-sacrificial love. And that's what we see described to us here as our great example, that Christ has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice. What is that? Is there a difference in those two words? Well, there is a subtle difference. He is an offering, that is, an offering is a completely yielded or surrendered life in this context. A completely surrendered, is completely given over. 100% is given. Well, what's the difference then between offering and sacrifice then? Well, in this, sacrifice denotes that yielded 100% life, even unto death, to the full extreme of life given to the Lord. And as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, on our behalf, that means, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that is how we are to live. We are to live that yielded and surrendered life as a self-sacrificial life because of this, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the end of verse 19, the beginning of verse 20, "For ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." So children, yes, but also bought with a price. We have become an offering ourselves unto God. We are to be that sweet-smelling savor, I should say. So not only an unconditional love toward God and others, but a self-sacrificial love toward God and toward others. Here we have the great example of Christ giving his all for his own people. And so must we learn that not only unconditional, but self-sacrificial love. What does that then mean? It means it's a love that costs you something. And whatever it might cost you, it might cost you money, might cost you time, energy. It might cost you pleasure, selfishness. It'll cost you your selfishness. There are many times in life that an act of love does not cost us anything. It's easy, hasn't cost anything. What about that helpful act that we did to somebody else, but it made us feel really good inside to do it? So it wasn't. It was good. It was good to do it, but it wasn't a self-sacrificial act. So those other good deeds are not bad deeds, but we're talking of self-sacrificial love. So we're talking about those things that do cost. What about an expensive gift that you bought for someone, and you were more than repaid in the joy and the pleasure you saw in the eyes and the reaction of the person you gave it to? I mean, it's great to do that, but it's not self-sacrificial. No, self-sacrificial love will rub you up the wrong way, because it will not be pleasing to your old man of the flesh. And the reason is simple, because the old man of the flesh is pride-filled and selfish and knows nothing of self-sacrifice. The old man of the flesh is all me, me, me. And self-sacrifice is you, 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 or thou, thou, thou. But more importantly, and we'll end with this, self-sacrificial love is a means of both putting off the old man of the flesh, because it means putting on the new man. Self-sacrificial love, putting off the old man by putting on the new man, putting on Christ. And not only is it a way of putting him off, but it's a way of killing him. It's one of the ways of mortifying the old man of the flesh. Self-sacrificial and unconditional love. And that becomes a sweet-smelling savour. That becomes a sacrifice that has a wonderful smell in the highest parts of heaven as it comes to the throne of God himself. And so be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. May God help us to understand this and to apply it in the so many different ways that we can, that we may love our Heavenly Father, and that when we are sacrificed upon the altar of Christ-likeness, that he be so pleased with the aroma of Christ that comes off from us, even unto death, for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Let us close this portion of our meeting in prayer, please. Lord, we have opened up thy word and seen much depth. Wonderful things, wonderful truths, Christ-filled commandments and examples. And yet, Lord, we are so weak, so unable. Our inability shames us, maybe. But Lord, we come to thee and we thank thee for whom Christ is to us, as we consider that he is our God, and he is our shepherd, and he is our teacher, and he is our friend, and he is our Savior, and also our great example, especially how to be a loving and dear child of God. And Lord, wilt thou help us, for we need thy help. Wilt thou grant us that strength that we need from heaven, for thy word declares so clearly we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us, and we do pray. Wilt thou help us, Lord, to learn these truths and to apply them, and so putting off the old man and mortifying him as we learn this unconditional and self-sacrificial love of Christ and apply it, Lord, in our lives. Lord, we need thee. We need thy grace. We need thy help. And wilt thou grant it, Lord? Lord, that we will be that sweet-smelling savour, that we may be dear children, that we may truly love thee, not with our lips only, but with all our being, according to thy word and command. And Lord, Father, we ask these things in the name of thy Son and for his eternal glory, even through us. Amen. Amen.